Good afternoon, and thank you for coming this afternoon. Before we start on the lesson, I wanted to share just this scripture and idea from the Christmas story. This is one of my favorite times of the year. Even though it is always a very busy time of the year, it is also a very special time. Romans chapter 5. Perhaps one would die for a righteous person, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. An amazing fact that God came to us, Christ came to us, not in response to our searching for him. Sometimes we use the language of finding God. And several years ago there were these bumper stickers, I found it, or I found him. And yet the Christmas story is about him finding us when we were not even looking for him. Mark uses this wonderful term. If you'll turn to Mark chapter 1. It's the story of the baptism. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw, and I want you to see this phrase, he saw the heavens being torn open. I think King James has rent asunder. The idea of the heavens being torn open, ripped open. Now, if you'll turn to Mark chapter 15, Mark 1, at the beginning of his life, the heavens are ripped open, are torn open. Mark chapter 15, the crucifixion story, verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Mark says the heavens were torn open. At the end of his ministry, Mark says the curtain in the temple was torn open, and we were given access to the holy place. One writer said this, we did not break into his light. He crashed into our darkness. We were not looking for him. We were not interested in him. But he broke into our world. In the language of Mark, the heavens were torn open, and he entered our world. He entered a world that Satan had had control of. And he comes in a powerful way. And all of human history is transformed from that time on. And Christmas is a wonderful, wonderful time to remember that. Well, let's begin our time with prayer. And then we're going to be looking at the early days of Jesus' ministry. Let's pray. Dear God, this afternoon we thank you that you came into our world when we were sinners, when we were not looking for you, when we certainly did not deserve your grace. You had mercy on us. You entered our world. You became one of us, and you provided the means for our salvation. And we thank you in this Christmas season especially. We thank you for that. Now we ask your help as we study your word today. Help that we will study it not just as facts and something to know, but that we will hear your voice as you speak to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let me explain the relationship between the PowerPoint that you have on your handout and what you're going to see up here, because last month when I was here. And by the way, I wanted to take a minute and thank you all who prayed for me during my trip to Nigeria after our last class. God really helped over there, and part of why I had asked you to pray, I had been there a year before and really found it to be a difficult trip. Not in I mean, it's somewhat difficult to travel, but in terms of filling a relationship and being able to accomplish what I was going for, and had kind of felt like, well, Lord, I'll go and try one more time. But if I'm not able to do what I think I'm supposed to be doing here, I'm not sure that I should keep trying. And the Lord really helped this time. And a very receptive group of young pastors who are facing, and as you think of the church in Nigeria, pray for them. Every once in a while we see some of the headlines about Boko Haram and what they are doing. It's a very real battle there. And one of the pastors after class one day came up to me and he said, we had been talking about the Psalms of imprecation, the Psalms that pray judgment on your enemy. And we were talking about that, and he said, let me show you why these Psalms matter to us. And on his phone he had pictures of two of his church members who had been killed by Boko Haram, and their bodies, they'd been tortured. The Christians there are suffering great opposition, but the Lord helped and gave us a really good time of ministry together and studying God's Word. So I just wanted to take a minute and thank you for your prayers for that trip. I appreciate it very much. But I've changed a little of what I'm doing today because I realized after our last class, and trying to get through everything was just sort of a mad dash. We've got to hurry. So what I decided to do today, I've given you a handout that has notes from quite a few different subjects, but what I'm going to do is do part of them, and I decided if you have all of the handouts, then I won't feel obligated to cover everything that's on there. So you have some things that we're not going to do. I'm going to jump through several key spots, and then you have the rest of that you can look at on your own, and I think that'll make this go a little better. What I want to do today is just choose out a few scenes out of Jesus' early ministry. I want to look at his first miracle. I want to look at the first time he declares that he is Messiah. I want to look at his first rejection, the first time that we see the people rejecting his ministry. And then I hope to finish our time today with a little bit of a look at the Sermon on the Mount. So that's kind of the map of where we're going to go. You have some other things in your handout, but you can follow me as we go through. So I'm skipping some of what you have on the first disciples, and I want to start in John chapter 2 with the miracle at Cana. John chapter 2, if you will turn to that. On the third day, there was I should start by saying the third day of this first week of public ministry, he has called his first disciples, and John chapter 1 gives us that. He's called Andrew. He's called John, who does not give his name, but just simply calls himself the other disciple. He's called Peter, Philip, Nathaniel. It's the third day now of this week of ministry, and it says, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. I wanted to just mention in this story, first of all, the term, woman, what does this have to do with you? Now, I don't know your culture very well, but I grew up, my parents were both from the South, and that means a very respectful culture. And if I had ever said to my mother, "Woman," then I would not be here today because I would have never woken up. If she had not knocked me across the room, my dad would have, and it would have been the end of my earthly time. Because of that, some translations change this. I think one of them does "dear woman." I think the newest one I saw, New Living Translation, was afraid to do anything with it, so it just left it out. And after she says to him, tells him the problem, he says, "What does that have to do with me?" They just didn't want to touch the word at all. It really should be "woman" because it's two things. Number one, it is not a term of disrespect. It does not have the same impact that it would have with us. However, and here is what I want you to realize, it is a term of distance. In other words, he did know that you could call her mother. Okay, and what he's doing there at the I think what John is showing us at the beginning of Jesus' ministry here, his relationship and his position is changing. And it is not a term of disrespect, but it is a term of distance. And sometimes, as I've listened to people look at this verse in our attempt to not make him sound disrespectful, we ignore the fact that there really was a sense of distance that he's creating there when he says, "Ma'am, woman, my time has not yet come." But you also see this wonderful faith in her when she turns to the people and says, "Just go ahead and do whatever he tells you to do. It'll be fine." I have been thinking over the last couple of weeks, and I want to do some more study on this and before I teach it. But I have been thinking about the benefits of haggling with God. Do you have the word haggling? You know what I mean? Haggle? Bargain. This struck me in Nigeria. Someone took me to the market to get some souvenirs. Now, we looked and I saw something I like and I said, "How much is that?" And he said, "I'll find out," because nothing had a price. And they said, "Such and such." And he just started laughing. He said, "That's absurd. You know that's not worth that. Let's go." And we start to, no, come back. And he looks at him and he says, "Now look, I know that my friend and I are white on the outside, but inside we're Nigerians. So give us a real price." And for about 5 minutes, they bargained and haggled and finally came up with a price, and I paid. As I walked off, I said to my friend, "So, did we get a good price?" And he said, "Oh, I don't have any idea." I said, "Was it priced too much to start with?" "I don't know." But he said, "You never pay what they ask." I began to think about that because we don't do that in, you don't go to Winn-Dixie and look at the bread and say, "Ah, no, that's too much. Here, I'll give you this much." But I begin to think about that. God says to Abraham, "I'm going to destroy the city of Sodom." And Abraham says, "God, you wouldn't do that if there were 50 righteous, would you?" And God says, "No." And then he says, "Well, what about if we were just 5 short?" And for the next little bit, what does Abraham do? He bargains with God for the life of a city. And then I come to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel says, God says in Ezekiel, "I looked for a man to stand in the gap, to intercede, to bargain, and there was none. And so I poured out the judgment that he had promised to do." And sometimes it seems to me that we say, well, you know, those verses don't mean exactly what they say. But what God says in Ezekiel is, I wanted someone to bargain with me. I wanted someone to say, God, no, please spare these people. And there was nobody. Moses is on Mount Sinai, and while he's there, the people build a golden calf. And God says, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to wipe them out. In fact, Moses, I'm going to make a new people out of you. Now let me ask you, how many of you would be tempted? I mean, these have not been nice people, right? They have been a problem all along. And God says, look, let me do away with them. And instead of the children of Israel, it will be the children of Moses. And Moses says, no, you can't do that, God. And he bargains with him. And again, we make the verse say something that it doesn't say. We say, well, it can't really mean it. But what it says is that God said, I'm going to do this. And Moses intercedes and pleads. And God relented and did not do that which he said he was going to do. But the basis of Moses' appeal is this. And here is why, and what I've been thinking about in terms of when we ask from God. A lot of times we don't get what we ask for. And part of the reasons James says is we're really bad at bargaining with God. James says, you ask amiss. You ask and you fail. Because you ask for the wrong reason. You ask to consume it in your own desires. You see, we ask for what? For ourselves. What we want. But Moses does not say, God, please don't destroy the people, because if you do that, it's going to look bad on me. Don't destroy the people because, God, they're nice people. They just messed up. No, he doesn't say anything like that. He says this, God, if you destroy the people, the other nations are going to look and say, their God was not strong enough to bring them into the land that he promised. He prays for the glory of God. James says our prayers don't get answered because we pray for our glory, our desires. But the people in Scripture who talk to God and he listens and he does what they ask, it's because their prayer is for God's glory. You see, several times after people bargain with God, it says he does not do what he said he was going to do. And so I was looking at that. Jeremiah, God says to Jeremiah, if I say to a people that I will destroy them, and they repent, I will not do what I said I would do. That's what frustrates Jonah. That's why Jonah doesn't want to preach at Nineveh. God, if I go to Nineveh and preach, what's going to happen? They're going to repent. And if they repent, what are you going to do? You're going to forgive them. And God, I don't want that to happen. The key to successful prayer is praying for what brings honor and glory to God, not what satisfies my desires and my interest. Because you see, the reason God, and in the human term, changes his mind, the reason he says, I will destroy them, and then he says, he did not, is because his character does not change. The reason his actions change is because his character doesn't change. Understand that? His character of love and desire to show mercy never changes. And so, in response to man's repentance, he changes his actions. Mary listens to Jesus, and in her there is this awareness. You know what? He will do what is right. And so she just says to them, whatever he tells you, you do it. And then we have the miracle of the changing the water into wine. Now what I want you to see about this, and the reason I started here, is verse 11. This, the first sign, you remember the story, he changes, and when they bring the wine to the master of the feast, he's amazed because he says, usually what do? You give the best, and then, you know, after they've had enough and they're kind of satisfied, you start bringing in the cheap stuff. You've kept the best to the last. This, and here's what I want you to see, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory to who? Who saw this? His disciples believed in him. You see, the people who are drinking the wine, what do they know about it? They don't know anything. All they know is this is really good stuff. But the disciples see what happened, and it says they believe. Now, here's what I want you to see from this and why we're starting here today. Hello? I'm not working. Does anyone know why? It was working earlier, so... Well, I will go on while someone figures it out for me. Oh, there. Okay. Maybe I just pointed the wrong way. Okay. There are six different words that are translated to that refer to miracles in the New Testament. I want to look at three of them because I wanted to start today by looking at this first miracle and why Jesus did it. One of the words that is used is a word, and in Greek it's dynamis, and we get what word from that? Dynamite, power. Turn to Matthew 11, verse 20. Matthew 11, 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his dynamis, where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Now, when you think of dynamite, what comes to mind? Blowing up. Power, right? Great power. And the word dynamis is a word that emphasizes the power that's revealed in the miracles. And so here in this example from Matthew, he begins to denounce the city because what had he done there? He had showed his power. And since he demonstrated his power, they should have believed in him. That's one of the words that's used. A second word that is used, endoxis, is a word that means to reveal the glory of God and then the glory of the Son. If you look at Luke chapter 13, Luke 13. This is after he is teaching and he heals the woman, and it says, As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and the people rejoiced at the wonderful works or glorious things that were done by him. This word, instead of an emphasis on power, is an emphasis on God's glory being seen through the actions. And here it says, since God's glory was being seen, it put to shame his enemies, his adversaries who had been opposing him. But the third word that I want you to see, and this is the word that John uses most often. This word is used 17 times in John. When John refers to a miracle, he almost always uses this term. And if you'll go back now to John chapter 2, verse 11. This, the first of his, and the word is signs. It's a word that points to the nature of Jesus. The miracle itself is not, let me say that differently. The healing or the action that is done is not the primary purpose of the sign. Okay? The primary purpose is to point to who Jesus is. And what John does is he goes through and he chooses these miracles, and each time he refers to them as a sign. Something that demonstrates this is who Jesus is. And the first one is something that really isn't all that impressive in terms of a big scene. But to the disciples, this hand-picked group that is surrounding him, this first sign says, this is who he is. He can do something the rabbis can't do. This is a sign of who he is. There are three periods of miracles concentrated in the Bible. And I mention this because at times people imply that if we are truly spiritual and if we are truly doing God's work, he will reveal himself in as many miraculous ways now as he did then. And yet if you go through Scripture, there are concentrations of miracles, and there are other periods of time where we don't see this. Moses and the Exodus is a concentrated period of miracles as God is authenticating Moses as his messenger, as Moses is bringing Israel out, and as God is declaring war on the false gods of Egypt. Elijah and Elisha minister to a nation that has turned away from God, minister to a nation that is being called to other gods, and God declares war on those false gods. And a group of miracles authenticate his messengers. And then in Jesus and the early church, these miracles become signs that authenticate who Jesus is and what he is doing. I mention that because there are other periods of time. Let's for an example, Jeremiah preaches faithfully. Would you say that Jeremiah was less spiritual than Elijah and Elisha? No. Did God love him less? No. He was faithful. And yet, what God does not do is a series of miracles through Jeremiah. God works his way. Our job as his servants is to be faithful to his purpose and how he chooses to work. At times, it appears through Scripture that there are times where in a period of time for a particular purpose, he chooses to work through these miraculous signs. Other times, he does not. Ezekiel, he says to Ezekiel, I'm going to send you to preach, and they are not going to listen. Now, that would be discouraging. I'm going to send you to preach, and they won't listen. And yet, Ezekiel is called to be faithful, and God works through him in spite of the fact that the people do not listen to his message. Now, that's the first miracle, and I wanted you to see that. Then I want to move to the first open declaration of Jesus as Messiah. If you turn to chapter 4 of John. Chapter 2, we have the miracle at Cana. He reveals himself to the disciples. Chapter 3, we have the interview with Nicodemus. Then in chapter 4, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making more and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judah and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, I put a map up here, I think we've done this before, but just to remind you, he is here in Judea. This is the religious center. This is the place where the good people congregated. And he's going to go north to Galilee. All four Gospels tell us about this. He's been only about 6 months in Judea, and then he leaves and he goes to Galilee. And we're told there are four reasons, if you look through all four Gospels. One is the Pharisees are starting to oppose him, and they try to stir up conflict between his disciples and John. You hear how it says it? Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. And it appears that they're going to use that and try to create conflict. John the Baptist is arrested. And what does that say to Jesus? What does Jesus know if once John's been arrested? He's next. And one of the things that becomes very clear in the Gospels, who decided when Jesus was going to be crucified? Yeah, the Father. And he stays away from Judea, the center of conflict, during these next few months to remain outside of the center of this conflict. He wants to be where there will not be the immediate problems with the Pharisees. And so he leaves Judea and he goes up to Galilee. Now, I told you, I think, last time, how did a Jewish person normally get from here to there? Exactly. They would cross the river. They would come up through here. And by the way, Decapolis and Perea, who lived there? What kind of people lived in Decapolis and Perea? Gentiles. Decapolis is a Greek word. The 10 cities. It's Gentile people. And that tells you something about how Jewish people saw the Gentiles. The Samaritans. Because if they come over here, who are they going to bump into? And they would rather do that than to bump into the Samaritans, okay? So they would cross over. It added about a day's journey. They would cross over the river, they would come up, and then up here they would cross back across to avoid Samaria. Jesus says, John tells us he must needs pass through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria, and I'm sure Jesus' disciples said, no, you don't. There's a very good way to go that we don't have to do this. But he has to go. Why? He has an appointment. There is a woman there who is waiting. She doesn't know she has an appointment, but she has an appointment. One of the things that I have been trying to ask God to help me to be more sensitive to is to be sensitive to His leadership in little things and daily life. Because I find for me, and I don't know, different personalities are different, I know. But I find for me, I make my schedule and this is the way it's going to be and, you know, just railroad through the day. And sometimes God does not have the same schedule that we have. He has appointments that He wants us to make. I felt very convicted about this recently. One of my students told me they were flying somewhere and they sat down on the plane and they told me about talking to the person in the seat next to them and beginning to share the gospel. And this person telling them of their spiritual struggles. And my student had a chance to pray with this person and help them. And I heard this, and I began to feel very convicted. Because when I sit down on the plane, I grab out my work. And I hope that whoever is sitting next to me doesn't say anything, because I want to get something done on this flight. And I thought, what if God put someone next to me that He wants me to talk to? I need somehow to have the sensitivity to His Spirit to be open. And it seems to me, as God brings us through our day, He brings us into contact with people. Not always something major, but just that we can be used by Him. And that's what happens in this story. As He's going through Samaria, there is this woman. And it's a woman that has three strikes against her. She's a Samaritan. She's a woman. And she's a woman with a very, very bad reputation. He came to the town of Samaria called Sychar. There's a well there. And he sits down beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour of the day. They calculated the time from 6 a.m. So that means it is noon. That means it's the hot time of the day. When do people normally go to the well, the ladies of the town, to get their water? Early in the morning when it's cool. But she wants to go when it's fewer people. She wants to avoid contact with them. And so he goes, she comes to the well, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." She looks at him and says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." And this woman very literally, very simply says, "Sir, you don't have anything to draw water with. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than Jacob, who gave us this well?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." She doesn't like being there. The people talk about her. Jesus said, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And then the woman says something very strange. Have you noticed this when you're reading this story? What is the logical response to what Jesus just got through saying? What should she say? Okay, she must be a prophet. And then what? How do you, I mean, if he says this to you, how are you going to respond? Okay, you might become defensive and say it's none of your business. You might start to repent and say, "I'm sorry, you're right." You don't say this: "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." That's fine. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." What is she doing? She's changing the subject. She would rather argue about whether you should worship in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem, rather than talk about how many husbands she has, right? She just is determined. Let's talk about something else. Jesus answers her, and then I want you to see this. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And look at this. This is a powerful, powerful verse. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The reason that is powerful is it's the first time in the Gospels that Jesus says to someone, I'm the Messiah. And who is it that he says it to? A Samaritan, a woman with a bad reputation. Isn't that amazing? 2 months ago, we looked at the Christmas story. The angels come and they waste their announcement on a bunch of shepherds who have no credibility. Their word is not even accepted in court. They're just shepherds. If he's going to send an announcement, it ought to go to someone important, right? But instead it goes to shepherds. And Jesus does not make this first statement to someone impressive. He doesn't even, just think about it. What did I tell you happened in chapter 3? Who did he talk to? Nicodemus. Now that would be worth it, wouldn't it? That would be a good one to say, let me tell you, Nicodemus, who I am. He doesn't. He talks to him. He answers his questions. But it is to the Samaritan woman that he goes out of his way to meet her. And then he reveals himself to her. She goes. She brings the other people. And then there's one last thing I want you to see here. He ministers to them. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Go back to verse 40 and 41. When the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. After 2 days, he departed and went on. Why does he leave? He is following the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And part of what we see throughout Jesus' ministry is his sensitivity. Why does he go to Samaria? Because the Holy Spirit led him to this meeting with the woman. And now he leaves as the Spirit is leading him on. So he leaves Judea. He passes through Samaria and he comes now to Galilee. And he's going to spend most of the second year of his ministry around this, we call the Sea of Galilee. It's really a lake there. A fairly small area. In this point in his ministry, Luke tells us that he was praised by all. He is popular. He is healing people. They like what they hear from him. However, it is also during this year that we see the first bit of opposition to him. And I want you to see what happens during this time. Turn, if you would, to Luke. Luke chapter 4. He taught in the synagogues. He was glorified by all. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Now up to this point, there has been a positive response to his ministry. He's accepted. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of God is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This comes from Isaiah. If you want to jot this down, I don't think I put it on your notes. But it comes from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And it is telling what will happen when Messiah comes. It will be a time when the poor receive good news, liberty to captives. The year of the Lord's favor, or I think the King James has the acceptable year of our Lord. What does that mean, the acceptable year of our Lord, or the year of the Lord's favor? What's he talking about? Anybody remember that term from the Old Testament? It's a very specific thing. The year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee came how often? Once every 50 years. Under the Old Testament law, under the law of Moses, every 50 years, if you sold property, it went back to the family that originally owned it. If you owed a debt, it was forgiven. If you had had to sell yourself into slavery because of a debt, you were freed. All of this goes back every 50 years. Now, what class of people are going to be most happy with that system? The poor. Who's going to be a little bit less than happy with it? Yeah, the bankers don't like it nearly as much as the people who have to borrow, right? And it had been centuries since this had been observed. They had found ways to work around it, and it no longer was being observed. So Jesus reads this, he reads the promise, and he says this, verse 21. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now don't read on yet, because I want you to see what happens. What Jesus is saying is this. The exile, God's judgment, all the things that have brought turmoil on Judea is ended. The promise of restoration is being fulfilled. And what is the response of the people? Wonderful. Sometimes we read this and we skip over the next verse. Because here's what happens, and very often at Hope Sound, I will ask my students what happened next, and they say they tried to kill him. Because that's what's going to happen later in the story. But their first response is, wonderful! Because who is this that we're talking to? Ordinary people, right? And who is it that controls their land? Yeah, now it's a very specific group. Romans. They're under the control of Rome. And they hear Jesus say to them that God is coming to deliver them. You see, Jubilee, everything goes back. Everything is, it's a wonderful promise of deliverance. And so it says, they all spoke well of him. They were marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They said, is not this Joseph's son? And now I want you to see what happens. Verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Do you hear what he's saying? Huh? It's not going to happen here. He comes to the synagogue. Now, who goes to the synagogue? The good people, right? You get a guest minister, and he comes and he preaches this great sermon of deliverance. And everyone is sitting here saying, wow, this is wonderful. And he says, long ago, Elijah came. And he did this wonderful miracle. Oh, I forgot to tell you. He didn't do it in Israel. He went to Sidon. Where was Sidon? That's where they worship idols. He went there and he did it. He goes on, there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, but none of them were healed. Only who? Naaman. Who's he? The Syrian. the enemy of Israel. You have this wonderful speaker and he comes and he preaches deliverance. And at the end of his sermon, he says, now, let me say to all of you who are here, this isn't going to happen to you all. It's going to happen to your enemies. Do you understand why all of a sudden it goes from what gracious words to when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down from the cliff. But he passed through their midst and went away. What makes them angry is to realize that a widow from Sidon, Baal-worshipping people, descendants from Canaan's, Canaan's eldest son, who was under Noah's curse, that woman is going to receive God's mercy. What Jesus is saying to them is, you're not going to see the promise. Instead, it's going to go to others. And where has he just been? In Samaria. And he's just given the promise to a Samaritan woman. So he leaves there. They drive him out of Nazareth. And he goes, to Capernaum. Matthew tells us that he settles there. Capernaum is largely a Gentile area, more Gentiles than in other parts of Galilee. He settles there. He begins to minister in this area. Capernaum is about 20 miles from Nazareth. It becomes the basis for his ministry in Galilee, and we're told that he taught there and he ministered in the synagogue and that there was not opposition to his preaching there. Now, I want to move from that and, show you some of the controversies that start to come up, because what I'm wanting to do this afternoon is for us to see the beginnings of what's going to lead to his crucifixion. And the reason I wanted for us to see this today is the picture of Jesus sometimes is of this nice man who goes around healing people, doing good things. And you have to wonder why anyone would want to kill him, right? I mean, he's healing people and he's doing wonderful things. And I'm wanting you to see that from very early on, the root of conflict is there. And I want to be careful how I say this, so make sure you understand what I'm saying here, but who instigates this conflict? Who is it that stands up in their church and says, these great things are not going to happen to you all? It's Jesus. Now, I want you to understand what I'm saying. I am not saying that it's his fault. I'm saying this. Remember when he says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword? The ministry of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus is a dividing teaching. It divides between those who believe and those who reject. It does not allow us to remain neutral. You see, we can go, I can go and listen to a speaker and I can agree or disagree, but I can just sit there and hear it. And I'm not forced to stand up and make a statement one way or the other, right? But when Jesus teaches, he is teaching them, he is bringing a message that forces them to accept it. And if they accept it, it transforms their life completely. Or to reject it. And if they reject it, it transforms their lives in the opposite direction. He does not leave any of the people he meets unchanged. He meets the Samaritan woman, and she never is the same. He meets the people in the synagogue at Nazareth, and they will never be the same. From then on, do you think there was anyone in that synagogue that day who ever forgot the day that that teacher came and made us so angry that we tried to kill him? Right? He deliberately, from the beginning, confronts people with the claims of who he is and what he has come to do in a way that does not allow them to remain neutral. And I want you to understand that, because his ministry will always do that. We should not be amazed when the world rejects us. In fact, and I hope to get to the Sermon on the Mount today, we should be very concerned if the world does not reject us. Because what does that mean? We're not confronting them with his claims. Right? In other words, when we present the claims of Christ as Christ did, it will either be accepted or rejected, but it will not be neutral. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to say to them, don't be surprised when you're persecuted. In fact, expect it. That's what my message does. Those who reject my message are going to reject you for bringing it. And he says, don't be surprised at that. That is what my message is supposed to do, is to confront people with my claims in a way that they cannot walk away unchanged. And to the degree that the church does our job, we are either going to provoke revival in our community or rejection in our community as we confront our world with the claims of the gospel. And so we see here early in Jesus' second year the beginning of some conflict. And I want to turn to Mark chapter 2. And the reason I'm doing it from Mark is Mark has organized this in a way that I think Mark does not always look at chronology. Instead, he organizes his book by themes. And he puts five stories together here that focus on, in one a little over one chapter, focuses on the controversies that come in Jesus' ministry. And I want you to see how this works. Mark chapter 2. He's been traveling. He comes back to Capernaum. It's reported that he's home. Many were gathered together so that there was no more room, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, made an opening, and let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. The roofs were flat. To get anything in, one of the ways to do that was just to tear open an opening on the flat roof, and lower into the house. And so they lower this man in, and the shock is not that they tear up the roof. The audacity, their boldness to bring this man for healing. And look at what he does. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." When some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And let me just ask you at this point, what's the correct answer? Which is easier for him to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? Sins are forgiven. Why? No way to verify. Okay. Everybody agree? I think you're right. You know, you can say that and nobody's going to know if it happened, right? And so he says, which is easier, to say that or get up and walk? And then he says, but so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and he turns to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them so that they were amazed. Now, here's what Mark is doing. We have five stories, and I've put them in kind of the order that Mark does. He gives us a story of a healing. And in the healing, we have the beginning of some controversy because he forgives sins. The next story, he is eating with sinners. It's the call of Levi. And after Matthew or Levi is called, he invites many of the tax collectors and sinners to his house. They have a dinner. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So the second scene in this chapter is a conflict as he's eating with sinners. The third scene in the chapter is a question about fasting. People came and said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus answers the question and explains to them, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. And he is here at this point, and it's celebration, not fasting. That is followed then. I'm doing this quickly, but I want you to see how these are united. The next story, the Sabbath day, he's going through the fields, and as they make their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The disciples were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he points back to David and he defends them. Now, I want to look at this a little bit. They're walking. They're on the Sabbath day. They are walking along the edge of the field, and they pluck some of the grain and they rub it out and they begin to eat it. We're going to see both in this story and in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus beginning to come into conflict with the Pharisees over the law. Now, one of the things I want you to see early on is this. The conflict is not over the law of Moses. The conflict is over how that law was being interpreted by the Pharisees and by the religious leaders. The best record we have of this is in a book called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a collection of the oral traditions. They were passed down orally for centuries before they were written down. And the Mishnah is the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the rabbis' commentary on the law. And so what the Mishnah does is it takes the law of Moses, and it says, now, here is how you have to live this out. Okay, they had counted, and in the law of Moses, there were 613 rules, prohibitions. The Mishnah in English, I have an English copy, and it's 800 pages. So those 613 thou shalt nots and do this and don't do that had become 800 pages of rules. The Babylonian Talmud has 60 volumes, including 156 pages just on the rules for the Sabbath. And let me just give you an example, because when you read this, what I want you to understand is this. Some people read what Jesus does here and what he does in the Sermon on the Mount, and they say something like this. Under the Old Covenant, Moses had given the laws, and you had to obey the law, and because you obeyed the law, then you were God's child, and since you were God's child, you would go to heaven. But when Jesus came, he did away with all of that, and none of that mattered now, and now we are saved by grace, and we can do what we want to, and we go to heaven. Now, there are a whole bunch of problems with what I just said. Number one, how were they saved in the Old Testament? By faith, by God's grace. Hebrews 11 tells us that. Exodus tells us that. God has already redeemed his people, and then he gives them the law. They are saved by faith in the Old Testament, just as we are in the New. The other problem is this. What I want you to see with what Jesus does here, what he condemns is not obedience to the law of Moses. He condemns what has been twisted into a system that you earn God's favor by your good works. And Moses never taught that. But that's what has happened by the time of Christ. So here's let me give you some examples. On the Sabbath laws, they had what they called the father of work. And that would be the big category. They would say, okay, here is the big category. And let me give you an example. One of them was, well, let's do the one that the disciples are guilty of, reaping. Then, under reaping, there would be dozens and dozens of examples of what they called the sons of work. What comes under reaping? So, for instance, to pluck a head of wheat or an ear of corn was reaping. Okay, now, again, let me make sure you understand. What does Moses' law say about the Sabbath? Keep it holy. Honor the Sabbath day, right? Under that, they say, okay, reaping is one of the ways that you dishonor the Sabbath. Under that, they say, reaping as much as one head of wheat counts as reaping. Ladies, plucking a gray hair was listed as reaping a hair. And the rabbis told ladies to never look in the mirror on the Sabbath, because if you saw a gray hair, you might be tempted to reap it. One of the fathers of work was digging. Now, what's the law say of Moses? Keep the Sabbath day holy. Okay? That's all it says, right? Under that, they say, well, digging would be working, and that would break the Sabbath. And then they go further. Dragging a chair along the ground in a way that makes a rut in the dirt is digging. And so they had this, and this is part of the Mishnah. If you spit on the pavement, you can rub it out with your foot. That's okay. But if you spit on the dirt, you cannot rub it out, because then you would what? You would make a hole in the dirt, and that would be digging. Hold on. Who said that's ridiculous? Hold on. Yeah. Very good, yes. Here's what I want you to see. And by the way, there are hundreds of these. Hundreds of these. How much weight you can carry, defined down to the tiniest little amount. Less than this is okay. More than this is not okay. if, and I had not prepared this one, so I'm thinking for a moment to make sure I get it right. The houses were often made just of dirt walls, mud walls, and so there was a constant danger of them collapsing. The rabbis said that if the wall collapsed and someone was caught under it, you were to ask them, check and see if they were injured. If they were not injured, then it would be work to dig them out, so you leave them till the next day. If they were in danger of dying, then the preservation of life overrode the Sabbath, so you could dig them out, unless they were a Gentile, in which case you left them alone. Okay? That is behind. Remember when Jesus talks about the ones who will get their animal out of the ditch on the Sabbath? You see, if a Pharisee's animal fell in the ditch, he had to decide. If it was injured and would die, then he can get it out. If it's not injured and if it'll be okay, he has to come back the next day. And so it became common to say, yes, I'm afraid he's injured. You might not be able to see it, but I think he's injured and I better take him home. Now, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see two things. One is this. We do not read anywhere in Jesus' ministry of him violating Moses' teaching on the Sabbath. But we see him refusing to give authority to the traditions that the rabbis have passed on. Okay? You understand? His conflict is with this traditions that pile on and on and on to the Sabbath. Now, our sister, I'm going to pick on her because she said very truly, but that's ridiculous. Was that you? Yeah. I'm going to pick on her for a moment. We read what they do and we say, that's ridiculous, right? But I've been thinking about it as I read these stories. Jesus does not come in conflict with the principle. He comes into conflict with the rules that are added on to the principle, right? Now let me ask you, which do you prefer, a principle or a rule? A rule. Why? Very good. You see, we look at their rules and we say, that's ridiculous. But the fact is, for many of us, we prefer a rule a principle. I was teaching this at the college. You'll have to come up with your own examples because you're not in school. But I was teaching this at the college and I asked the students this. Which would you rather have, a rule or a principle? And they said, a principle. We're adults. Give us the principle and then we can. I said, okay, that's good. I said, the school has a rule in the dorm about what time lights are out. But I said, I'm going to go and I'm going to talk to the deans and I'm going to ask them to do away with that rule. Oh, good. And I said, instead, I'm going to ask them to have this principle. You are required to go to bed at a time that allows you to get enough rest to do well in your classes, to be prepared for your work, because you're college students here to get an education, and the principle is to get enough rest to do your best. Yes? Can we go back to the rule? Right? Because the rule puts the burden on who? On us. Right? Now we have to be responsible. The rule, you know, we can find little loopholes. We look at them and we say, what they do is ridiculous, and it was. But it seems to me very often, we do the same. When we forget to say, what is the principle behind what God teaches us? And I find one of the biggest struggles for all of us in our Christian life is finding what is the principle behind what God's Word teaches us and how do I live that out in daily life. And there's two extremes that we go to. One is to say, give me a whole list of rules, and we start to just nail every little rule, and we become really good at keeping rules, and we think that God's going to be really impressed. And guess what? He's not. Because we're forgetting the principle behind it. The second extreme, though, is this. We say, well, I don't see anywhere in the Bible it says don't do this, and so I can do what I want to. What Jesus models for us is this. In all areas of my life, I am called to find out what does God's Word teach me, and then how do I live this out in my daily life? Let me give you a silly example, and it's because this is just one that comes to mind. Because I want you to understand what is happening in this story. A silly example. I had a student about 10 years ago. He came from a family that was very conservative and very traditional. And he told me, he said, I would never, ever own a television and watch a television. That's fine. And several times he had told me that. And I respected that. He came to my house one day to visit. He had just graduated from school, and he comes down to visit, and he drives up, and I walk out to see him. He was driving a pickup truck, and as I'm standing there talking to him, I look on the seat of his pickup truck, and he has an X-rated adult movie DVD sitting there. And I said, Mike, I don't mean to be nosy, but you just graduated and you're going to be a youth pastor. And what is this you're watching? And he said this to me. Oh, it's okay. I don't watch it on a TV. I have a computer. And I looked at him and I said, Mike, are you stupid or do you think I am? What do you mean? I said, that answers the question. You are. So let me explain this to you. It's not about a rule. It is a principle. God is concerned about what I feed into my eyes, right? And if you tell me I keep this rule, this rule, this rule, this rule, but then I feed my mind trash because it doesn't fit in one of the rules, you have completely misunderstood God's Word. Right? Now, again, that's an absurd example. But I challenge you to do this. In your life, ask God, show me what are the principles that your Word teaches of how I should live. Not what are the 10 top rules to keep today, but what are the principles that should guide my life? What are the principles that should guide my relationship with other people? What are the principles that should guide my speech? What are the principles that should guide my daily life, my entertainment, my stewardship, how I use my money? All of those things are wrapped up not in a list of rules, but in what is pleasing to God. And as we do that, we then find our Christian life becomes a joyful relationship with a God who guides us and leads us not by a list of rules, but by principles that make us more and more transformed into His image and living lives that please Him. Okay, let's move on. I'm spending too much time here. The last one here, healing on the Sabbath, comes out of the same set of issues. They are watching Him. They're trying to find something that He does wrong so they can condemn Him. And again, it is not the principle. It is the rule that He comes into conflict with. I should have told you, and let me just do this and move on, but Isaiah 58 gave them the principle. When God said it's not a day to do your own pleasure, not a day to do your own ways, it is a day to honor God. The principle behind it is God owns how many of our days? All of them. He owns how much of our money? All of it. And our giving to Him, our recognition of His ownership of the Sabbath, of His ownership of tithe, is a way of modeling His authority over all areas of our life. Now, I want to move because I want to spend the last bit of our time today on the Sermon on the Mount. He is still in Galilee. This is at least where tradition says he preached this sermon, looking over the Sea of Galilee. And it is this sermon that is going to set the some people have said the constitution for life in God's kingdom. It outlines for them how He expects us to live. And as I was trying to decide for this month what to leave out and what to include, the reason I wanted to include those cases of conflict and then this Sermon on the Mount is because the sermon puts into words, preaching, what He was demonstrating in those conflicts. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. Matthew chapter 5. And I would like for us to start at verse 21. I'm going to take this a little bit out of order. Starting at verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 31, it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Verse 33, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Before I talk about these, I would like to take about 2 minutes. You can either just read this on your own, or you can talk to your neighbor. But I would like for you to tell me in 2 minutes from now, what is it? There are 6 times, in other words, that Jesus says, this is what was said, but I say to you, and He says something. Can you look through that and give me, let's just spend 2 minutes on this, and then we'll talk about it. What ties together these 6 examples? Okay, so you can either discuss it with your neighbor or you can read it on your own. But for 2 minutes, look at the 6 examples, and I'd like for us to come up with some things that tie these 6 examples together. What is Jesus doing in these 6? All right, what do you have? There's more than one answer, by the way, so I'm not, you know, I don't have something written down that, okay, this is right or wrong. There is one area that I want to focus on, but there's more than one area that ties these together. What did you find? Okay, some of it has to do with conflict with other people. Six times he says, this is what you've heard. This is what was said. And six times he says, but I say to you, and he says something different. What happens in all six times? Okay, let me say what he does not do is when he's pointing back, he is not looking at the Ten Commandments and putting himself in opposition to them. Someone else, what do you got?
There's a pattern in the
Okay, what's the pattern? Okay, all right. Okay.
He's establishing the third
rule. Okay.
What was said and what word. But I see on the basis.
Okay. He's establishing his authority. He's, okay. Anything else? Okay. Mm-hmm. Right, right, okay. Okay, good, okay. The Mishnah was added over the years. Now, let me, that's a very good question. He asked this Mishnah and all of this, was this from Moses' time or added over the years? The rabbis claimed, and in fact, one of their words, they said this was whispered in the ear of Moses by God. But it was never written down. Okay, and so I think it becomes very clear that this is something that over the years grew and grew and grew. And I want to say that in the defense of the rabbis, there were two concerns. One was they wanted it at least starts out of a sincere desire to please God and to be obedient. Okay? And the second thing that I want to say in their defense is this. Why does Israel get sent into exile? Because they didn't obey the law. They broke God's commands. And he judges them. And they come back and the rabbis say, we don't want this to happen again. So let's be careful. The problem is, very soon it becomes cumbersome details ignoring what's important. We're going to see it later when Jesus is going to say, you tithe on the tiniest little mint and you ignore justice and mercy. Remember that? And then he says something powerful. What does he say? You should not have done the first part. You should have done the second, right? He says, you should not have ignored the first part. And you also should have done the second. He doesn't condemn them for their carefulness. He condemns them for ignoring what is even more important. Okay? Now, anyone else? And then we'll look at this.
Mm-hmm. It's related somewhat to what Mary said unto the servants. Hear ye, whatever ye of you do.
Okay.
Also, God the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration said, hear ye him.
Okay.
And so it kind of ties with the third here. This is what is written, this is what is word, but I see on you.
Okay. All right.
Well,
Simplifying, okay. Okay, all right. He's not making it easier, he's making it harder, okay? More than law. Okay, all right. There are several of these that I want to touch on, and then I want, because we have to pick one, I want to focus on one aspect of this. One of the very important things is this matter that Christ demonstrates himself as the interpreter of the law. And that becomes the pattern for us, that we read the Old Testament through what Christ has come to do. He doesn't come to invalidate it. Look back in Matthew again, chapter 5. Verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill. What does it mean to fulfill? Does that mean to replace? No. To make it happen. It means to bring it to completion, right? The law is pointing to him, and he says, now I have come, and I am the fulfillment. I am completing what it was pointing to. That doesn't do away with it. It doesn't, and I like your word, it doesn't invalidate it. It says, this is what it is pointing to. This is where this law and prophets was headed. He shows himself as the interpreter, as the authority. He shows why the law was there. And the two of you, your two sisters here, have said in some ways the same thing from opposite perspectives. And that is, he simplifies it by going back to the principle behind it, which makes it harder because it's now not a rule, it's a principle that is going to affect all of life. Okay, so let's look at it. And the way I decided out of these to look at is this focus. In each of these cases, love fulfills, it simplifies because it's what is the basis for the law, but it also makes it harder. And what I want you to see out of this is this. To keep what Jesus says is not easier than the law of Moses. Because you see, now he is going in another way that I looked at this and we could have seen is he goes to the heart that is behind the law. Let's look at them. The first one. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. If you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, the law was, don't murder your brother. But I have come, he says, to fulfill it. And to look at something that goes much deeper than murdering your brother. You are not to hate your brother. Which is harder? How many of you have been tempted recently to murder someone? Probably not. Dare I ask how many have been tempted recently to hate, to love less than you should? Right? He sees himself, he presents himself as the interpreter of the law, and he says it is no longer just what you do. It is the heart. And the opposite of murder is love. You see, if I love my brother, then murder doesn't become an issue anymore, right? I am to love him, and that goes much deeper than simply not murdering. You see it? You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You've heard what? Don't commit the act of adultery. But Jesus says, I come as the interpreter of the law. I come to show you what is at the root of it. What is the principle behind it? You can say, I come to simplify it, or you can say, I come to make it harder, because he is going to not just the act of adultery, but the heart that lusts after someone else. And he says, if you have a heart of love, and I'm coming to why I'm saying love is the term here. If you have a heart of love that values another person, they are no longer about fulfilling your desires. They are about love towards them. Lust is based on what? Self. What do I want? I don't care when I am lusting after that person. I don't care about them. I care about getting my desires gratified. Right? That goes far beyond an action. It goes to a heart that of self versus care for the other. Divorce. You have heard, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate. I say to you, except for the grounds of sexual immorality, whoever divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery. Now, in this place, we're not going to talk today about the grounds of divorce here, because what he does in this place is different than the others, and I want you to see what he does here. Why are you not supposed to divorce your wife according to this verse? Read what he says. Why are you not supposed to divorce her? What will happen to her if you divorce her? Yeah, what's it say? She will commit adultery. Why? Because no one will support her and she's going to need someone, right? You see what he's saying? Now, I'm not dealing with all the other examples, but right here what he's saying is this. If I divorce my wife and he's in a culture where no one's going to take care of her, she doesn't work, she has no way to support herself. If I divorce her, I force her into a position where she has to marry someone else to survive. You see that? And so he says, no. What am I supposed to do for my wife? When I divorce her because she doesn't meet my needs, who am I looking out for? Myself. And instead, love says, I don't want to put her in the place where she is pressured into adultery. Okay? 4. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely. I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Let what you say simply be yes or no. The rabbis and the examples he gives here, an oath by heaven, by earth, the city, the rabbis had come up with a whole bunch of specific exceptions. If you swear by this, you have to do it. If you swear by this, you don't. Kids do the same. What's this mean? I don't have to do it, right? My fingers are crossed so I can say what I want to and it doesn't have to be true. Okay, that's what the rabbis had done. And he says, no. It's not about how carefully do you swear an oath. It is the heart. At the heart, I am to be a person who is true to my word. retaliation. You have heard that it was said an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And by the way, in the law of Moses, what was that? What was the principle of that? If you go back to Moses' law, it was to limit revenge. It was not punishment. It was a limitation on punishment. In other words, in the other nations, it was not an eye for an eye. It was a life for an eye. Okay? There are still areas of the world where you steal something small and your hand is cut off. Okay? Moses' law said, no, you can't do that. The punishment must not be excessive to the wrong. But Jesus says, I'm going beyond that, and I am looking at your personal response, and I say, do not resist the one who is evil. If one slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go two. The principle of love. Going beyond the law to how do I see my brother? How do I see the one around me? Do I treat them with love? And the last one of these six, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And here's what ties all of this together. So that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, he makes his sun rise on the evil, on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust, and he wraps all of this up. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The six examples, it seems to me, does this. Jesus comes and says, I have come as the fulfillment of the law. You have turned the law into a series of rules. And when there are rules, there are two ways that we respond. Some of us are very conscientious, and so we keep every single rule, but our heart is not transformed by them. Others of us are not very conscientious, and we look for loopholes, and we become very good at finding loopholes. Jesus says, I have come as the fulfillment of the law, and that means you are to have a heart that is like your heavenly Father. Because the verse that wraps this whole chapter up in these six cases is this. Be like your heavenly Father who loves his enemy, who does not retaliate. You are to treat those around you in the same way that your heavenly Father does. You are to have a heart that is perfect. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, as soon as we hear that, we think, well, that's impossible. Nobody is perfect, right? And yet Jesus says, be perfect. But coming where it does, it seems to me that it tells us what it means to be perfect. And that is to have the heart of love that God has. It does not mean flawless performance, but it means a heart of love. A heart that wants to be like my heavenly Father. And when I have that, the rules become much, much less important. I think it was Augustine, but I may be wrong. If someone remembers this quote, tell me who said it. I think it was Augustine who said, God calls us to love himself and to then to do what we want. Love God and do what you want. Because you see, if you love God, what do you want to do? You want to please him. If you don't love him and you do what you want, you'll get in trouble, Right? But if you love God, suddenly the Christian life becomes a very free life. Because then I can do what I want. And what do I want? To please my Heavenly Father. Then I no longer have to go through my Christian life in a constant sense of struggle. You see, so many Christians I meet live this way. They have a list of rules. This is what the Bible says. This is what I have to do and this is what I can't do. And they have this list. And then they have this constant struggle because they want to go here, but they look and the rule says I have to go here. Right? And so what do? No, I got to get... Right? And it's this constant struggle between where I want to go and what I have to go. What I want to do and what I have to do. And it's a constant battle. Back and forth. Back and forth. My student told me about becoming a Christian. He lived in Miami. He was part of the inner city of Miami. And he said he was doing drugs. He is a big guy and he had a rough background. A Haitian young man. And he said, I was doing drugs and I was, you know, in all of this stuff. And he said, my friend invited me to go to church. And he said, suddenly my life become horrible. Because he says, I would do drugs all week long and then on Saturday I would think, man, I'm going to church tomorrow. I can't do drugs today. And so he said, you know, Saturday was terrible. And he said, I would go to church and I really wanted to be there because there was something about it that drew me, but I just couldn't wait till it was over so I could go back and do some drugs. And he said, after a while, my friend said, you know what? We have a Wednesday night Bible study. Would you come with me? He said, then my life got worse. Because he said, now, you know, Wednesday. Oh, no, I can't do anything wrong today because I'm going to church tonight. But he said, I wanted to go. And so, you know. And then he said, I joined the youth group that met on Saturdays. And now he said, Friday night was ruined. And finally, Marcellin said, one day, I was sitting in church and I realized, you know what? If I would just become a Christian and give my life to God and do what He wants, I wouldn't have all this trouble. He had a point, and it was this. Too often, we're pulled between what I want and what the rule is, what I know God says. And what Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 5, and we're not going to do the rest of the sermon, but it's throughout the whole sermon, it's the same thing. A heart that is perfect towards God, that loves God. And since it loves God, it loves people. And then I am no longer torn between the two demands. You see, if I love my brother, it's no struggle not to murder him, right? If I love my wife, adultery is no problem, right? If I love my wife, divorce is not a constant temptation. If I love the person I'm talking to, my word can be trusted. I'm not going to lie to them. If I love my enemy, I don't seek retaliation. A heart that has the love that God calls us to have, He says, is perfect. And that fulfills the law. And that, it seems to me, ties up what he is doing throughout this. It also, if we went back to the Beatitudes, wraps up the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who have nothing of their own. They do not rely on themselves. They're not resting in their own goodness. They come and they are poor in spirit. They have nothing. And what do they get when they come with nothing? theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he goes all the way through this. If I have a heart that belongs to God and is in love with Him, all the rest of the sermon becomes simple. You see, and here's where I'm going to finish. But the sermon is a description of who we are, not a list of rules. It is a description of who we are called to be. And that's why you don't take the Sermon on the Mount and you start to go through. Benjamin Franklin used to do this. He made a list of 12 virtues. Humility was one, and stewardship, being careful with your money was one, and honesty was one. And he made a calendar. January was the month to be honest, work on honesty. And, you know, February, you're going to be humble. And every month, he would work on one of those virtues. And so many Christians are like that. Now, they don't do it like Ben Franklin did, but they you know, I'm going to really, really try not to hate my brother. Okay? I've been struggling with lustful thoughts, and I'm going to try to go for a week without them. That's not what the sermon's about. It's about making us becoming a person that is like our Father, filled with hearts of love for Him and our brother. And when we do that, then it's not simply a list of rules, but it is who we are. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, and I'll finish. If you find yourself arguing with the sermon, it means there's something wrong with your understanding of the sermon, or there's something wrong with your life. In other words, if I am living 5:48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. If I have the kind of love that He calls me to have, the rest of the sermon becomes easy. It's not about keeping this list of rules. It's not even about, I don't have them listed, but it's not even about developing all of the Beatitudes. It is about being what our Father in heaven called us to be. And when I am that, the rest of it takes care of itself. Jesus, in His sermon early in His ministry, is saying to His disciples, you are coming out of a world that is full of people saying, here's what the law says. They have said of old, you have said this, you have heard this, you have heard this. Here are all the rules. He sits down with them and He says, let me make it simple for you. Let me tell you how it is. This is what you're to be. You're to be like your Father in heaven. That's all. And there's two ways to look at that. One is to say, wow, that's easy. That's the root behind it. That's no problem. Or He made it a whole lot harder. Because you see, now, if I'm keeping all the rules and I'm not like my Father in heaven, am I pleasing Jesus? No. It is being like Him that becomes the core of His ministry. Do you understand then why the Pharisees came to hate Him? Do you understand why I said earlier today that He caused the conflict that's going to lead to His crucifixion? Because this message for them was radical. Their message was pretty easy. Oh, we laugh at it because it seems absurd, but it was pretty easy. You don't break any of these rules. You don't dig a hole in the ground on the Sabbath. You don't lift up this weight on the Sabbath. Anybody can do that, right? His is a whole lot harder. Because His is, here's all you have to do. You have to love God with your whole heart. With all your strength, with all your might, with all your soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. He says, just do those two things and everything else takes care of itself. And the Pharisees say, wait a minute. We've been keeping all these rules, but we sure don't love our neighbor. We sure don't love the Samaritan. We don't have any love for the Gentile. We don't even love some of our brothers. And we don't love God either. We're just trying to keep His rules. But when it comes down to loving God, all the rest takes care of itself. And I think that is the core of what the Sermon on the Mount is about. When we do that, all the rest of it becomes just a commentary on how that's going to look. When he talks about in the next chapter, when you give your alms, the Pharisees say, look at me, look at what I'm doing. Others don't let anyone see it, but they pat themselves on the back. He says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. In other words, you're just interested in pleasing God, not in impressing others or impressing yourself. He says, some of them, when they pray, they get up in public and they make grand prayers. Others just babble on meaningless repetitions. But he says, when you pray, who are you praying to? The God that you love. The Father that you're in love with. And so you just go in your closet and you shut the door and you say, Father, I want to talk to you. I love you. And I want to spend time with you. All of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount becomes living out what it means to be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect, to have His character. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Let's finish with prayer. Dear God, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that You love us enough to reveal Yourself to us. You love us enough to confront us with Your Word. Jesus came and He didn't say the things that made people feel comfortable. He brought Your truth to us. And I pray that You will give us hearts that are open to Your Word. Would You give us hearts that love You so that it doesn't become a list of rules and a list of requirements, but it becomes living lives of love for our Father, love for our neighbor. Give us hearts that are like You. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for your attention. You are a wonderful group to sit so patiently. Thank you. I will see you in January. Have a wonderful Christmas.